So, good news. All right, we're going to look at our passage this morning, church family. Book of Acts. The story is told of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was once asked by a man, can you help me, Charles, to find a perfect group of God's people? And I guess he was looking for some kind of small group experience or something, or somewhere where it wasn't going to just be kind of a fluffy thing, but he's really going to get to engage with, you know, solid believers who are going to help him to grow. And so he said, help me find a perfect group of God's people. And Charles Spurgeon responded to him and said, well, just so you know, if I ever find a group like that, I know that I myself would never join it. Because if I join it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. Sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we can get this kind of sense that the early church was this perfect church and didn't have any problems or issues, and we're all trying to emulate everything that the church, early church was. After all, the disciples were leading this movement. And some of the themes we've seen over these weeks that have been cropping up, themes of a huge harvest of people coming to faith and getting baptized, and miraculous healings happening, and the Spirit moving in power, and the bold preaching of the disciples and standing up against the authorities. Yeah, like you could end up thinking, this is like the perfect church. And while all of that is wonderful and true and those things were happening, today's passage is going to show us that not all was actually perfect. The early church had some problems. And the last couple of weeks, we've looked at some problems they had from outside, that there were some authorities who were seeking to disrupt what was going on in the movement of the church, and they were sort of opposing them and so on. Well, today we're going to see that there were also church problems from within the church. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to get you to open to chapter 4, verse 32, and we're going to read through to chapter 5, verse 11. It will also be on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you. So this is what it says. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. I want you to remember that, underline that. We're going to come back to that. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each who had any need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that would belong to him, then he bought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and bought only part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came in and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. God's word to us this morning. All I can say is, whoa. This is a difficult passage in the book of Acts, isn't it? There are many passages in the Bible that actually speak of God's judgment on sin, but most of them tend to be found in the Old Testament, right? And so we tend to think, well, that was then, since Jesus has come. You know, that happened before Jesus. Since he's come, he's taken the place of humanity and all of our sin has been dealt with, and so his blood covers us and all of those things. And so that doesn't happen anymore. And it's all about love now and mercy and acceptance and grace and blessing. And there's truth to that. Jesus has dealt with our sin, and he has covered us fully and finally. But it doesn't mean that just because he's covered us with his grace and we've been forgiven of our sin, we can just go around and sin then. Paul talks about that in one of his letters later. We can't just go and sin and say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter because I'm forgiven anyway, and I'll just repent, and Jesus is going to, you know, have mercy on me, and it's all good. We don't get to do that. Yes, we're broken, and yes, we sin, and yes, God's mercy covers us, but the scriptures call us to repent. The scriptures call us to be Christ-like. We're told that we're supposed to pursue holiness. We're supposed to posture ourselves in a way that God can work in our lives over time and sanctify us and change us. And what's more, this passage of judgment, well, it's in the New Testament. We don't have an excuse to say, oh, that was just the Old Testament. No, it's in the New Testament. It's in the church. And as much as we might want to avoid difficult passages like this, let's just skip that one and get up back onto the good stuff. We can't. This is God's word. And so we have to face it. And how it begins is with this picture of the church living out this kind of communal experience where people would sell their property and bring the funds and lay them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would just make sure everybody had what they needed. And that's how it's kind of described. But we have to understand, this isn't some kind of Christian socialism. It isn't, because it wasn't required. You didn't have to do that. Nobody was told they had to do that. And that's what makes Ananias and Sapphira so odd. Nobody was telling them they had to sell their property. Peter says, when your money was at your disposal, you didn't even have to give it all. So it makes it kind of strange what they did. They put themselves in an awkward position. Hold that, we'll come back to it. In fact, in a few years' time, Paul is going to write to a letter to the Thessalonian Christians, and he's going to say, you know what, beware of those people who are kind of sponging off the community, and they can go out and work. They're healthy and whatever. They can go out and work. Just beware of that. So it isn't some kind of Christian socialism that was happening here at all. It's just a description of what was happening then at that time, and what the church was doing. But I also think Luke is telling us for a reason. And it's acting like a bit of a signpost. And he wants us to see something that maybe we wouldn't ordinarily see. The great background to the New Testament, of course, is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was a lot of talk about God's covenant community, God's people who are under his covenant and were in covenant with him, and that was often used to describe Israel. But Israel failed a lot and abandoned God and sinned against him and moved away from him and all those kind of things. And so it also became something that was talked about regarding the future, and God's going to come one day and establish his true real community, and it's going to operate as it should operate, and all those kind of prophetic directive words. Now, the Christians were not the first people to start to see themselves as, oh, hang on a second, we're now the covenant community. They weren't the first to see it. There was a group called the Essenes, and the Essenes in the first century saw the corruption that was happening in the temple and the priests and so on, that they just fled and said, we don't want any part of this, and they created a monastic kind of existence out in the desert, and it's actually where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, if you know anything about those. And they created this kind of monastic existence where actually they did this kind of communal living thing, much like is described here. And everybody kind of got their needs met and so on. And it was kind of centered around not a Messiah. They didn't understand him to be Messiah, but somebody called a teacher of righteousness, a little bit like a messianic figure. They never claimed he was Messiah, but so this was happening. People understood this moment where God was going to come and do his thing among the covenant people. The book of Deuteronomy is key for us to understand some of this. Part of that, and there was lots to it, but part of it was, this is what it's going to look like. And there was talk about the remission of debts every 7 years and the year of Jubilee where people would get their land back and those kind of things, and people would be freed up of their debts and all those kind of things. It was a little bit like that kind of idea. And of course, in Jesus, everyone who follows him experiences the ultimate jubilee year, the ultimate freedom from the debts that we have in sin. But verse 4 of Deuteronomy 15 says, there will be no needy person among you. Well, that's interesting. Because the Lord is going to bless you in the land you're going to. Now do we begin to see some of what Luke is perhaps doing here? It's the same language. It's like he's quoting that. So the question for us, church family, is Luke making the startling declaration that this early church is indeed the true place where God was going to establish his true covenant community? And Jesus uses the language of new covenant in my blood. If this is so, if this is true, if this is what Luke is getting at, then the church is essentially being set up against or in opposition to everything that the temple had come to represent in the first century, with all of the priestly classes who were corrupt, and many of whom would have identified with the cry, crucify him, crucify him. The very reason the Essenes fled away from them. The temple had become this kind of corrupt thing over time. And so if that is the case, the temple understood themselves to be the guardians of all things covenant. We're the holders of the covenant truths. We're the very center of the covenant community. We are the center of God's people, what it means to be God's people. And yet, just across the city of Jerusalem, God was beginning to break out in power among a small group of people that was growing. Just in the other part of the city, in the midst of them. And Luke is claiming that maybe this is the place now where God's covenant was being established or reestablished in Jesus. Why am I saying this? Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I actually think it's really important for us to understand Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll tell you why as we get to it. After describing this communal sharing that was happening then, Luke goes on and he gives us an example, Barnabas. And I think there's a couple of things going on. Barnabas is an example of somebody who had sold their field and given the proceeds away, right? We're also being introduced to Barnabas, who's going to be this guy who's going to figure in the rest of the New Testament. So we're being introduced to him. But it also serves as a massive contrast against Ananias and Sapphira, right? Here's how it was working so well. Here's how God was, here's how somebody was selling their field and it was working really well. And now here's how it was kind of going a little bit wonky. Because at the beginning of chapter 5, it begins with the word but. Right after the example of Barnabas, then it's but a man named Ananias. It's contrast that he's setting up. Here's how it was working well and here's how it wasn't working so well. So in our story, the husband and wife couple, Ananias and Sapphira, decide to sell their piece of property. But they conspire together to only give a portion of the money and keep the rest back. Ananias is confronted by Peter. We assume Peter has received some prophetic word or word of knowledge. And he confronts him, and Ananias drops down dead. As I mentioned earlier, Ananias and Sapphira got themselves into this issue. Peter says, well, before you sold it, it was your own. Otherwise, nobody told you you had to sell it. And when you did, the proceeds of the sale were yours. They're at your disposal. In other words, no one said you had to give all the money if you didn't want. But the issue is absolutely clear. Judgment didn't come because they didn't give all the money. Judgment came because they lied. Judgment came because they lied to God and they grieved the Holy Spirit. It was likely that they saw everybody else being generous and they saw Barnabas and everyone saying, hey, have you seen what Barnabas has done? He's so generous. And Barnabas did such a great thing and he must have such faith and so cool. And they were like, we want to be seen like that too. And they wanted to be seen as so generous, but they didn't want to be so generous. So they decided to lie about it and claim they'd given all their money, but they didn't. They kept a bit because they wanted it for themselves. It's not the issue that they didn't, it's the issue that they lied. That was the sin of the Pharisees, puffing themselves up, looking all shiny on the outside, but full of filth on the inside. Appearing religious to everybody, but knowing what really is on the inside. And I know what we're all thinking. That actually describes me. Oh my word, right? Ushers, it might be a good time to take another offering. I'm just saying. Just joking, just a little joke. Jamie, stop it. So why the swift judgment? Why the extreme judgment? Why didn't they have time to repent? Like, what's going on here? How are we supposed to understand it? We would all prefer it, wouldn't we, if we're reading the book of Acts and we get to chapter 5 and Peter confronts them and they're like, yeah, we did, I'm sorry. And they repent and they get right with God and maybe they give the rest of the money or whatever and God forgives them and it's all good and we go on to the next passage. Phew, that would be a lot more comfortable, wouldn't it? We'd like that. But that isn't what happens. It isn't what happens. The story would be easier to swallow, but it isn't what happens. However, this instance is very unusual in the New Testament. You don't really see it anywhere else. And our experience is that most of us, if we're honest, we can go on for years harboring certain sins in our life. And maybe one day we get confronted about it, or one day maybe the Spirit convicts us and we repent and we ask God's forgiveness and we begin on a journey of getting right before Him, and maybe we slip up here and there, but we don't get zapped dead. That is an unusual thing. That doesn't usually happen. There's usually the opportunity to repent. So what on earth is different here, and what does Luke want us to understand? Well, if he was indeed declaring that the church is now the expression of the covenant community, not the temple across the street, across the city, which of course Jesus showed all kinds of frustration with as he turned over the tables. And if you know your history, in AD 70, the Romans would raise it to the ground and destroy it. The temple had come to represent everything that was opposed to Jesus, Jewish opposition to Jesus, God's plan to bring the Messiah. That's what they'd come to represent in their corruption. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever picked this up before, but you know how the holy presence of God was in the Holy of Holies and it was so thick and tangible? Well, you know that left in the book of Ezekiel, right? God left the temple in the book of Ezekiel. And when the second temple was built, there's no indication in Scripture that it ever came back, right? But there it is. At this particular time in history, as was being lived out, the temple was not anymore the center of the new covenant, but the church was, at least at this time in history. And if it's the case then the church needs to be the kind of holy place that the temple was. And the temple was a place of such acute holiness when God was indeed present there, because of his presence, that even the slightest blemish was magnified. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported and the presence of God was in the Ark and it's wobbling and it's going to fall and the guy reaches out to stop it and he drops down dead. Well, that's kind of interesting. Or what about where the priests had to elaborately purify themselves and confess all kinds of sins and go through all kinds of sacrifices until they entered the holy place in the hope that God wouldn't strike them down? Or what about on the Day of Atonement when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the very presence, manifest presence of God, one day a year and only him? And I'm sure he did so with trepidation. And the Bible doesn't say this, but other places, Jewish literature says that they would actually tie a rope around his leg so that if he dropped down dead in the presence of God, they could pull him out without having to go, seriously, without going back in there. So this idea of God's dangerous holiness is found throughout the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 7, after the destruction of Jericho, Achan steals some things that should have been devoted to God, not dissimilar to our passage. And he faces judgment. King Uzziah goes in to the and offends God's holiness and disregards his holiness in God's sanctuary and ends up being struck with leprosy. Like, it's all over the Old Testament. But those are tough stories, aren't they? Does God really act like that? Those are tough stories, just like Acts chapter 5 is tough. But if we're going to take all the good stories in Scripture of God doing amazing things and God's love and mercy and goodness and grace and all of that, we also have to take the passages that are harder. And we have to accept the fact that some of those passages speak to God's profound holiness and sovereignty and glory. And the church finds it easier, the preachers find it easier to preach about God's mercy and love and grace and all those kind of things. And they're true, and that's why we preach them. It's not so easy to preach these passages because they're hard. They're tough. It's not easy to talk about. But we have to be careful that we remember that God is indeed a holy God, a righteous God, an all-powerful God. He is not some kind of likable grandpa figure who's kind of, you know, fluffy and soft and he's there to meet all of our needs and give us candy, right? He's holy and he's sovereign and he's powerful. And yes, he's grace-filled and he's loving and he's merciful and he wants to embrace us, yes. But he's powerful. And that's why when we go to the communion table today, friends, when we grasp a hold of those elements, I'm going to suggest that we are just so thankful for what those elements represent, because if it were not for what they represent, the death and resurrection of the death, the body and the blood of Jesus, who of us could stand? Who of us could ever stand in the presence of God? And it is only because of Jesus that you can stand and will be able to stand ever in the manifest presence of God. So, I know we tend to see more wrath in the Old Testament and we tend to see more love in the New Testament. It tends to be how we see it. But this passage reminds us of his holiness. And many times a response to God in Scripture is actually fear, right? It's actually fear in the New Testament. Whenever an angel shows up in the Christmas stories, it's not like the Christmas cards. Actually, people are scared. They're fearful. And they get on the ground and they cower. They're fearful. In this very passage that we read, it says that the church responded with awe and fear. It struck everyone. And not a fear as in, I'm scared of this scary movie, but actually an awe and a wonder of who God is and a healthy fear of his power and sovereignty. So how do we understand this? Well, if ever you've studied the great revivals of history, you'll know that when God comes in power, in an unusual power, in a power that we're not used to, that is different than business as usual, when his spirit is poured out on churches and cities in greater measure, the response of the people is nearly always repentance, isn't it? Yeah, people fall on their knees and they cry out for mercy. And there are accounts of people in revivals, in recent revivals and long past revivals, where people would literally run to the front of churches and they would bow on their knees and they'd get on their face and they'd repent before holy God and they'd lie there for hours because of the manifest presence of God. And there are accounts of history of some of the really sweeping revivals like those in Wales, and Grace often tells me stories of those. The Welsh revival of people getting in their vehicles and they're driving around and all of a sudden they take a left and they don't know why they're taking a left and then they take a right and then they end up over on this side of town and they're not really sure why they're there and they pull up and they're in front of a church where a revival meeting's happening and they walk in and they fall under the manifest power of God. Like that's revival, friends. That's city revival when people who don't know Jesus are being drawn to the place where he is manifesting. Thick and tangible presence. So I wonder then, even though the early church was not perfect, one thing we are very right in saying is that they were under revival conditions, right? The early church, absolutely. There was a very special outpouring of God upon them, Pentecost. In the very next passage we're going to look at next week, it talks about how Peter would walk through the city and people would hope that even like his shadow would touch them and they'd be healed. Like, don't tell me that isn't revival conditions. That's revival conditions. That isn't normal. That is God's manifest presence in their midst. So I wonder then, when God comes in an unusual power, when God is so manifestly present, like he was in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament when his presence was there, to refuse to repent in his midst is one thing, but to actually actively sin in front of him, in his face, is kind of a dangerous thing to do. To pollute his covenant community, the church, in the way Ananias and Sapphira did, opens you up to judgment in the moment, perhaps. And I was kind of getting at that earlier with the whole story about Barnabas and why is that there and why are we being told about the communal thing? And I think we're being told that it's the covenant community and we're being told that this is the place where God would have dwelled so manifestly, how then can sin stand when he's so thickly present? Church needs to operate in the holiness like the temple did. And as I said, it was a rare thing, but maybe that's what was happening with Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe it was an example to us, perhaps, I don't know. But they're caught up in this revival situation and they're resisting God to his face and they're sinning, and who then can stand? I think we need to remember, church family, that although this is a tough passage to preach and understand, and we have a ton of questions about it, and I have a ton of questions about this passage still, I don't fully understand it. Ultimately, however, we have to submit to God who is God. And some of the words of that song before we came up are profound. Though God doesn't usually act like that, it is nevertheless up to God how he works in our world, because he's God and he only truly knows every human heart, and his judgments are fair and just. And though under the new covenant in Jesus, judgment has largely been delayed to the end of time, nevertheless, that's where God will judge when Jesus returns, and it's where we will experience a resurrection of the body and be with Jesus in eternity and all of that. Nevertheless, God, according to his wisdom as creator, has every right to judge within history too. And his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So the question is, do people suffer God's wrath today, or is it only something that happens in the future? We know God desires that all should come to repentance, absolutely, but I think the scriptures also suggest that God, in his divine foreknowledge, knows that some will never will, and so at times I wonder if God actually works perhaps to prevent some terrible things happening in our world. Maybe he simply takes some people out. And we don't like talking about that. But I think our passage seems to suggest that he might. Even if it's not the norm, does God at times say enough is enough in history? I think he does. So what's the takeaway for us? The takeaway for us, church family, is holiness is not an optional extra. It is not something you can add to if you get the chance. Mm-mm. We must resist the prosperity gospel that's out there that just tells us that, you know, come and see what God has in store for you. God wants to bless your finances, you know, that kind of thing. Right? And maybe there's some truth to that. I don't know. But it's a little blood-curdling. You know, God's a big teddy bear. You know, we have to resist that because, yes, the call of God and the call of the gospel is that God wants to bless us, for sure, absolutely. And he does want to have mercy on us, and he wants love, and he wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants to do great things in our lives. And yeah, I guess sometimes he blesses people's finances, sure. God does want to do that, but the call of the gospel, the call to discipleship, is also a call to worship a holy God, the call to repent and actually change, to align your life with the desires and the cause of God's kingdom, a call to be holy as he is holy. And I'd like to close out this morning because we need to go to communion now, but I'd like to close out by quoting you something from some Tom Wright, who says, he actually said something kind of similar to what I've already said in the far as, you know what, to be honest with you, Acts chapter 5, this part, it's just tough. It's in the New Testament. It's hard. God seems to take a couple of people out. That's hard going. So as though that is tough, and though we find that difficult, nevertheless, and this is the quote, however, if we took the underlying message of Acts chapter 5, the underlying message being actually taking holiness seriously, we might perhaps expect then to see more of the bits of Acts, the bits we all prefer, actually coming true in our communities and churches as well. Even though Acts chapter 5 is tough, and we kind of sometimes wish that wasn't there because it's a little hard to understand, however, if we took the underlying message of Acts chapter 5 more seriously, we might perhaps expect to see more of the other bits of Acts, the bits we all prefer, coming true in our communities and churches as well. Amen? Yes. Absolutely. And not because holiness somehow purchases good stuff from God, or that holiness somehow convinces him and kind of twists his arm, but rather because a space of holiness actually creates the space in which God is pleased to manifest his presence. Right? We need to go to the communion table, friends. I'm going to ask you, if you're serving us this morning, if you'll head to the table and the worship